Welcome to Church of the King. Welcome to Christ the King Sunday. So one of the other things that we've been doing for a few, actually we just completed our third year of following the liturgical calendar or the church calendar. And Christ the King Sunday, it closes the church calendar. It's the last day of the calendar. It's kind of like the New Year's Eve of the church, right? And so Advent, which starts next week, and I'm really excited about Advent, that begins the new church calendar every year because it follows, the beauty of it is it follows the life of Christ. So the calendar begins with the coming of Christ, the promises and the prophecies of his coming, and then we follow it to the Epiphany, which is when the wise men see him, because you have to remember, in Epiphany, the wise men didn't see him as a newborn Jesus, although we do love our nativities. I'm obsessed with nativities. I have about six or seven at home. And if I had space, they'd be all over the house, more than Christmas trees, I think. But the wise men actually find him when he's probably about 2 years old, when they finally see him. And then it follows through to Ash Wednesday, which prepares us for the Lenten season, which is preparing us for Easter, right? Which is the great and high holy day of the church. And then it leads us into Pentecost, and like we're just finishing this season of what does it mean to be the church that has now received the Christ, right? That has walked with him on his journey to Jerusalem, that has witnessed and testified to his crucifixion, and now living in his resurrection in the spirit-filled life. That's why I love the church calendar. People ask me, isn't that thing dull? And isn't it? No. No, sir. When those scriptures come up, like today's, I'm like, I don't think I've ever preached that before. And so it's been challenging and life-giving at the same time. And so this week, Christ the King Sunday, we wrap up the church year and we begin a new one next week. And so interesting background about this particular day, Christ the King Sunday. It's a feast day, is what they call it in other traditions. Is that it was instituted in 1925. It's the most recent institution in the church calendar. And it came right between the two world wars, World War I and World War II. Why? Because they made it as a response, a day of remembrance, as a response to the growing nationalism and secularism throughout Europe and other nations, even including America. And what was happening, it was a time of rising political movements, fascism, dictatorships were on the rise. People were turning and looking for the leaders who would be their saviors at the cost of their own freedoms because they were scared, and it was a time of chaos and loss. And you say, well, how does that figure? Because the Roaring Twenties did bring a bit of a staggering financial boom in America, but it crashed by 29. And then we end up with a dust bowl and all of these things, right? But my point being that other nations, before 1925, they had civil wars waged across the nations, Russia and China, Uganda, Argentina. All of these nations were going through civil wars. There was a huge famine in Russia and China that lasted a couple of years right before this. This was right as the Spanish flu decimated as many as 50 million people across the planet. The effects of modernism, though, had brought this growing belief that the teachings of the church were outdated and irrelevant in the wake of such scientific discoveries as Darwinism or the theory of evolution, right? Science became the god of many. This launched other things like the monkey trials and all of these kinds of things around this nation and around the world. And Nietzsche declared God was dead because of science. So modernity is what we call it, We're now in postmodern, and actually they're saying we've moved past postmodern, and that we're more cynical than ever in culture. But the effects of this was wearing on the people, and they were leaving the church, and they were leaving Christ, and they were clinging to something empty. And so this day, Christ the King Sunday, was made a proclamation, but also a reminder that Jesus Christ is the only sovereign king, and that Christ is our spiritual king and ruler who alone rules by love and truth. With this in mind, we would do well to reflect on its implications for us today. In the midst of our current cultural and political climate, not only here in America, but around the world, threats of war and rumors of war. These are not proclamations of the end. It's a proclamation that Jesus has still not been made manifest. His kingdom has still not expanded. The world has not yet been leavened with the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. Because the end is about the telos of God, which is the culmination of all things in Christ. All things will be matured in him. That is the telos of God, not destruction. And you'll hear a little bit more of this in a moment. And so as we consider these things, let us turn to our reading. And what I mean by consider, why this day exists, where it stands on the church calendar, as a hinge pin between what was and what is to come. Our reading today is, I'm stretched, I'm going to be honest with you. I've taught out of Revelation, but never preached out of Revelations. Revelation, don't say the S, Michelle. You know better than that. Revelation 1, 1 through 8 is our reading today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So with this in mind, let's slow down to the speed of the text. Because the reality is that so much misinterpretation, false dichotomies about the end, about things like the rapture, false teachings, false prophecies of his return. So many things could have been avoided. Bad teaching. If just these few verses were read in context as they are. And so we're going to exegete this section. We're going to interrogate these verses. We're going to ask ourselves, what do these verses mean to the people it was actually written to? Because as you'll hear me say often, the Bible is written for us, but not to us. Right? And then people get all upset about that. But here's the reality. How many of you checked your clothing tag today? You might be wearing things that's linen and cotton mix. You might be wearing clothes that have rayon and nylon and whatever else they make, spandex and everything all in one piece. So if you're wearing that, then you obviously don't think where it says not to mix fabrics is not written to you. Right? So we have to understand that there's a lot of these things like this that because we've heard it, we've absorbed it. But it didn't necessarily mean that's what God meant when it was written. That's what's important. We have to allow God to speak to us through his word in our day, but don't make the mistake of thinking everything that was written in that day was for us today. The principles, what we learn about Jesus, but not every little fact and feature. And so though there are two major misinterpretations of Revelation, the first one is that the seven churches are prophetic forebearers, and they are speaking of the ages of churches, that Smyrna speaks of a certain time, that Thyatira, and that the church now is in the Laodicean era. How many of you heard that before, right? They teach the seven ages of the church, and the church is now in Laodicea. Or lukewarm. Well, that can't be true. Because a lukewarm church would not have produced the Pentecostal movement. A lukewarm church would not have produced the holiness movement that came through with Wesleyan and Methodism. Right? The church has not been lukewarm for this age that they've testified to. Right? It's like the whole church is not lukewarm. And that is also misinterpreted in what it means. But we're not in that passage, so I'm going to back up. Back to where I am. So there's that misinterpretation of the seven. The other is that this is all future, that everything in the book of Revelations is the future. And so people have taken for decades now whole shows on TBN and other networks of taking the current events, the political climate, current event features on newspapers and television broadcasts, and tried to lay them over the book of Revelation and say, this is what it means. As if it was being written to us in the 80s, 90s, 2000s, the 2020s. But let's slow down to the text. What does the text say about the text? So let's start out slow. So the revelation of the Antichrist, the revelation of the man of perdition, the revelation of the end of the world, the revelation of the destruction of all things. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation to unveil. Revelation is apocalypsis in the Greek, and it means to unveil. It means that which is hidden is now unveiled. It's now revealed. It's not hidden anymore. It's the idea the same as when Jesus died, right? And the veil was rent, right? And it exposed that the ark actually wasn't there. Most of us aren't taught that, but they did not have the Ark of the Covenant. But the Holy of Holies, people were denied access. So it's this symbolic referencing that the people now have access to God. Why? Because Jesus has been unveiled. Jesus, his own flesh, has become the tabernacle, and his own flesh has become the sacrifice, and his own flesh has been applied to the mercy seat in heaven and has opened the way for us. This is the revelation of Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, the Lord and Christ, Jesus, the King of all. This is what this book is about. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the man of perdition. It's not the revelation of a temple that's going to be rebuilt in some time in Israel. No, because if a temple is rebuilt and sacrifices begin, that is an abomination because it smacks in the face of the sacrifice of God's own son, Jesus Christ. So stop sending money for that. That's my commentary. Listen, this is the revelation of our Lord and Savior. Now, let's keep going, slowing down, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. So, the revelation of Jesus was given by God to Jesus for the sake of who? His bondservants. Now, we don't know who these bondservants are yet, but we're about to learn. The things which must soon, does it say in 2,000 years, take place? Does it say somewhere in the third millennia will take place? Does it say after the 2024 elections will take place? No, it says what? Soon. The things God has made these things known through Jesus for the sake of his bondservants because of what is coming soon. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. Is 2,000 years soon? Now, and of course not to God. But is God deceptive and so that he's going to have everybody thinking it's soon? I don't think so, right? That's not his character. That's not who he is. He's not a man that he should lie. And the Bible says that he does not test, that he does not tempt us. We may be tested, but he doesn't tempt us. And so there's a temptation to always believe that these things are for us today. That would not be what God does. That's not his character. So when the writer who is writing this letter 2,000 years ago is writing about the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to Jesus to give to the bondservants because something is coming quickly and soon. And he wants them prepared because that is the nature of God. That is God who is a protector. God who wants his people informed, who wants to preserve his church. This is a new church. The body is less than 100 years old. There's barely one or two generations that have passed since Jesus died upon the cross. And they are facing great persecution in Asia Minor. Again, back to the text. And then it says, and he sent and communicated it by an angel to his bondservant John. So now we know who is writing this revelation. It is John. Verse 2, who testifies, John is saying, I swear, I testify to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even to all that he saw, I swear that these are the things that I saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is far off. The time is millennia away. Near. The time is near. So, blessed is he. Does that remind you of something? The Beatitudes, right? And there's several blesseds throughout Revelation, but there's one right here. And so this is a beatific vision. This is the idea of what is, how one is to conduct and to be while they're in the kingdom. And so he's saying, you're blessed, like the, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. So blessed are you, O bondservants, if you hear, if you read first this word and hear it, and then act upon it, believe it, do what it says. There's a blessing in that. That is part of the kingdom. Blessed are they who heed this. Why? Because the time is near. So no matter what happens, the promise is clear. You're going to be blessed. Now, for us, sometimes we think that blessed means that you got money, no struggle, no problems. But beloveds, that's an American thing. We are the ones who believe we shouldn't suffer and we shouldn't struggle and that money can buy us out of everything. And if we just have enough money, we can have everything that we want and life will be good. That's the American dream, not the kingdom. Jesus said, when you encounter various trials, win. And in first century, listen, in the first century, especially in the Roman Empire, most people would have struggled. Very few were wealthy and well off. Very few owned properties. Very few were not slaves. Up to 70% of some cities in the Roman Empire were slaves. So 70% of the population were serving the other 30, and they were property, so they could be beaten, mishandled, sexually abused, all of that. That was the cultural norm at that time. That's the realities. So for them, it's like blessed didn't mean an absence of suffering. They understood that they could be blessed in the midst of suffering. So all they had to do was hold on to the hope that they were hearing, hold on to the hope that is there, continue to read that prophecy that becomes a prophetic hope that enlivens and enriches and leads them through the dark places and through the struggles and through the times. Because if you hold on and you act, you will be blessed even with the things that are close at hand. Even the afflictions that are coming at you now that stand at the door and knock. Because when the troubles are knocking, it's just like the days of Cain. When trouble knocks, so is sin standing on the other side of that door, tempting us to doubt, tempting us to fear, tempting us to let go of God, to let go of the church, to let go of one another. It's a temptation to withdraw and to pull away. And so God says that if you will do well, it won't come into you, right? That's what he tells Cain. So this is the same thing. Standing at the door of the Church of Asia Minor is persecution, affliction, the inability to buy food for their children, the inability to buy and trade goods. Why? Because Caesar at this time had made it so that no one could go into the marketplace unless before they entered, they made a sacrifice to Caesar, honored Caesar, and took his mark. And the Revelation speaks about the number 666. Why? Because that adds up to Nero's name. And so the only way you could go in there, the only way I could sell you anything if I was at the market is if you had the mark. If you didn't have the mark and I sold it to you, then I could be punished. This is not something that's going to happen someday because of the Antichrist. This is something that happened because of a nation that was Antichrist called Rome. But it teaches us about imperialism. It teaches us about empire. It teaches us about the worthlessness of trusting the leaders of nations. We trust in a different king. We honor, yes. We regard our civil rights and our civil privileges, yes. But we owe all to the King of Glory. Amen? All right, back to the passage. So now we've had this prologue, this introduction. Listen, what John is saying is, I had an ecstatic vision. And it was an unveiling that Jesus did so that I could tell y'all about it. Because something's coming. And so now John the Beloved, with this revelation, says in verse 4, John 2. So now we know who the bondservants are, don't we? John to the seven churches that are in Asia or Asia Minor. That's really important for us. Because now what we learn is that this is not written to the 21st century church. This is not written to the church in America. It's written to the seven churches, which you find out in chapters 2 and chapter 3, that these are the churches in Ephesus, the churches in Smyrna, the churches in Pergamum, the churches in Thyatira, the churches in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, and the church in Laodicea. John is writing the letter to actual churches, actual people, because Christ has shown him something that they need to know while he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And then it says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, it's interesting. So, wait, let me back up. So, in context, remember, context is king. So, in context, Revelation is being written to the seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor under the imperial rule of Rome, about to suffer the afflictions that Nero released across the Roman Empire. Now, interesting that John starts with grace and peace. Now, one of the things we do too often is we read over that word grace and we think we know what it means. What's grace mean? Unmerited favor. What else do we hear? How about God's riches at Christ's expense? Heard that one? For grace, it's the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That was one our former pastor used to like. But we think about grace, and we think we know what it means. But there's so much more than we know. And grace is a really hard word to define. Most of the time, like if we take any of those, like if you take unmerited favor and you use that in place of the word, there's a good 30% of the scriptures that won't work in. Just won't work. And then the gifts are tied to the charis. The gifts are charis themselves, right? They are grace themselves. That doesn't work for unmerited favor. So what does this word mean? There's a reason Paul chose it, because it was a well-known, or Paul, John, and also Paul, and all of them, they chose it for a reason. Number one, it was well-known in the Greco-Roman culture, but why was it so well-known? Because in the first century, it was used to describe what was called the patronage system. The patronage system, or having a patron, was part of the early Roman world. And the patron-client relationship was actually the basic building block of the Greco-Roman society. In fact, if you weren't one of the few wealthy people, you had to know someone who was wealthy. You had to attach yourself to someone who was wealthy that you would call a patron. Why? In order to make it financially. So in return for the material well-being that the patron would give or to help or provide for business or for someone's advancement into culture and receiving a higher status and all of these things, in return for that, they, the client, would serve the patron and show him public honor every time that they appeared. So if Eddie was my patron, then I would have to bow, you know, welcome patron, how may I serve you, what can I get you? This is a patron, his giving and his wealth has no end, his grace and his mercy to me has no limit, and you would espouse him in front of everyone. So he was a provider. And so there was an expectation. But this is interesting in understanding this, because this is the word that the apostles chose. This is interesting. Charis, or grace, would refer to the favorable attitude that the patron would show his client. So after all of this stuff is spilled about how great they are and honored in public, then what was referred to was that when the patron said, you know, thank you, you are blessed, go in peace, right? Then it was that blessing that was the charis. It was the attitude of the patron that he showed the client, as well as the gifts and the provisions that he was given by the patron. So charis could also refer to the gratitude that the client would give, grace would give the patron in return. So stand back and look at that. So we are called to give grace, or God gives us grace, gives us charis, which reflects on this patron system of Greco-Roman culture that would have built that whole society on. And so what is being inferred here is God is our patron. Right? He has given us everything that we have need of. And so grace is in that provision. And we receive his provision, so we're receiving his grace. And so what's interesting, though, it gets even better, is that another term for what the client owed the patron. So when it says that the patron owed them faithfulness, you know what word it was? Pistis. The same word that we use for faith. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Faith. Faithfulness. Right? So the way that it worked is that a patron. All right, let me slow down here. So the patron would receive faithfulness, trust, loyalty, and allegiance, because that's all the meanings of faith, in return for his provision. And so we are given grace because God is so let that sink in. You would receive charis and respond with pistis. You would receive grace and respond with faith. You would receive grace and respond with faithfulness and allegiance. So this is how we are to understand what John is communicating about God. Listen, he's given you grace. So stay faithful. Why? Because of the verse that's right before it. That's how we know that this is what he's saying. Listen, if you keep what is written, if you heed the things which are written, or because the time is near, grace to you and peace. Grace to you. So respond by being faithful. No matter what's coming, be faithful. Remain faithful in your walk. Don't allow your allegiance to shift. You have pronounced your allegiance to him, and because you have been given grace, that allegiance should literally just flow out of us. Because no other king, no other leader is going to die for you and save you, heal you, and deliver you. Especially while you're his enemy. But Paul tells us, right, that even while you were yet enemies, he saved you. That's the grace we've received. So what else can be the response? But faithfulness, but pistis, but faith. What else can be my response no matter what I face? But faithfulness to the one who has already given the grace. It's already there. I'm not earning it. It's already been given, right? That's what John is saying. Grace to you and peace. Grace is already there. It's already yours. He's already provided. The provision is already yours. Grace. Now be faithful. And then peace is the word here that reflects the Hebrew word shalom. It's the notion of wholeness. Nothing missing, nothing broken. It's the idea of healing and wholeness. Body, soul, mind, and spirit. It is associated with the peace that comes by being at peace with God. It's a peace that comes in knowing Him. Have you ever been with someone who is passing? I need a drink. And they are tormented and fearful, screaming and scared. One of the most disturbing things that happened to Greg's grandfather was watching his sister lay in that place, full of fear, full of doubt. But what John is saying is, even if you have to face death, the peace of God is present. And so I counter that with the story of my spiritual son's friend, Stephen Gibson, lost an apostle that had been very close to him. Her name was Karen, Apostle Karen Vinay. So she's been battling breast cancer for years. And just yesterday, in the morning, she asked her husband to take her outside in the snow. It was snowing where she was. And she began to say, "I see angels." And then she started telling her husband that the Lord, that the angel had asked her if she wanted gold or silver. And she saw a tree, but that wasn't offered. But she told him, "I want the tree of life. I want the tree of life." And she closed her eyes and went home. So we tend to think of the tree of life as only manifesting here. But she partook of the tree of life. But that life is eternal. And you contrast that difference. This is why it's so invaluable that we really know who Jesus is, because it's not just that we know something and can we recite facts, but the fact that we can attain Him to such a place that His peace surpasses all understanding. And that peace, like I've been in situations where others are passing and the peace just fills the room. And you know Jesus is present. And you know he's right there receiving them. You know. You don't have to fear. And the reason that I'm speaking about this is because ultimately they will face death. Not because of old age. Not because they ate something bad. Not because they drank water filled with cholera, which is those kinds of things. But they will be murdered and slain as martyrs because they will not deny Jesus Christ. But they can know that His grace is already there. So stay faithful. And peace is there no matter how it manifests. Hold on. Stay faithful. Stay with Him. The author of Revelation indicates in the very beginning that the gift of peace associated with being a Christ believer comes with also this sense of belonging. And also this sense of ongoing faithfulness to God. John wants that communicated in all of this. You belong to Him. You are His. There is peace between you and God, Christ and you, the Spirit and you. There is peace and it's resident. And we see this grace and peace has its origin as we continue in who? This, of course, as we describe the verse, slowing down again, who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that? Well, Jesus is mentioned just a few verses later. God, right, but this is God, who introduced himself as Yahweh, I am that I am, or I am and will be. So this three-part statement is certainly something we look at Jesus with, but Jesus is still God. But what we're talking about, but who is being mentioned here is Yahweh. This is God himself, the Father. Him who is, him who was, him who is to come. And it comes from, so it comes from God, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, which naturally for us implies the Holy Spirit. But it could also mean something else to those of Jewish origin who studied the six and seven you'll read about in Isaiah that were seen as wisdom and things that were around the throne. But we're going to say the Holy Spirit here. And then it says, and verse 5, from Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is named last here because he wants to, remember, he's revealing Jesus the Christ, right? And so now we have three titles that are given. He is what? The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, isn't this interesting? Because this is a letter of the revelation of Jesus being written to the bondservants of the seven churches throughout Asia Minor who are about to come under the threat of the political elitist system of Caesar and the empire. And so they may die for their faith. And so what John says, but you can be faithful even in this. Why? Because Jesus is the faithful witness. He showed us how to walk out this life in the midst of affliction, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of contrary arguments and people fighting and coming at us. In the midst of all that, he stayed faithful. He didn't shift his vision. He didn't move to the left or to the right. He set his face like flint. And as the faithful witness is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, until drops of blood begin to sweat because of the stress that he's under in knowing what he's going to face. But not my will, he says, but thy will be done. And it's settled in him. And then when he's on a cross, naked, nailed, bleeding, his heart beginning to fail, he looks at those who pierced him. He looks at those who cried out, crucify him. He looks at those who doubt him. He looks at the ones he healed that cried out, crucify him, and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is a faithful witness. And you can be faithful is what John is saying to the very end. Even if you struggle, even if you bleed drops of blood, even if you worry and are stressed, turn to God. Because Jesus showed us how to be a faithful witness. We don't even like being faithful to Monday. We come to church, have a good time, and by Monday, we're faithless again. Some of us by 6 o'clock watching the game. Right? But he's like, you can be faithful. You can be faithful in all the course of this life. Because Jesus wasn't. Then he says what? The firstborn from the dead. Why? Because there's a reality that they're going to face death. But even death doesn't have the last word. Even their affliction, even the suffering you may have, even the pain will not have the last word. God has the last word, and Jesus is the proof as the resurrected one, the first to die the martyrdom in the new creation, who comes alive again in Christ, not only just born alive in God, not only born again that his flesh is made alive, but he is so much life in him when he rises, a new creation begins. And we are made a part of that. And then it goes on and he says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So even though Caesar thinks he's in charge, even though Nero thinks he is the most powerful being in all the world and demands their worship, even if Hitler thought he was the most powerful being in the world, even if Trump or Harris or anyone else thinks they are the most powerful being on the face of the earth, it's a whole lie. Because Jesus Christ is the only authority and none have power unless he's permitted it. He is the ruler who is even dealing with his rulers. He is the king that is dealing with the kings and the leaders. He is ultimately got the say. And he's saying to them, John is saying to them, you will suffer under this exploitive king, under this dangerous ruler, under this one who seeks violence and oppression and dominance. You will suffer under them. But you serve a king who is the king of life and the king of truth and the king of righteousness and justice. And he will have the final word. He will make every enemy his footstool. He will reign, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Come on. So all of the reading and all of the years that we've spent in this book, fearful and afraid and biting our fingers about what would happen, instead of being reminded that Jesus has already won. It may be already and not yet, but because he does have the victory, to that I can cling, no matter if death comes, affliction comes, the crumbling of a nation comes. Jesus will not crumble. Jesus will not fall. His rule will not come to an end. That is the reality, for he is the King of glory. We know that the salvation of the nations does not depend on any political party, any specific country, any country's documents. It doesn't rest on any office. The hope of the nation and the nations is Jesus Christ. And verse 5 reminds us that we're called to serve a very different agenda than the kingdoms of this world. We're called to serve a very different king and kingdom, because we've been loved and redeemed so that we can fully back the agenda of God and his kingdom, to commit ourselves to practice what the Lord has shown us, to live by his instructions, to obey his word. When we do so and we become living witnesses to a whole different kind of community, and that is what John is reminding them of in the seven churches. You are called to be a countercultural community that lives by the rule and the reign of God, that embodies the values not of a particular party, but the very values of God himself and his Messiah, to whom belongs the glory and the power, not just for the next election cycle, not just for 4 years, not just for 8 years, but from age to age, eternity to eternity. We can trust his rule. And every eye, in verse 7 says, they will see him, who, even those who pierced him. It's saying, even those Roman soldiers and all of those who cried, they're going to see him coming in the clouds of glory. They're going to see this king wipe it all up. We cannot allow ourselves to trade the glory and the majesty of Christ and his kingdom for the temporal things of this world, the unfulfilled promises of politics. For as the scripture goes on to say, he is the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. I'm the beginning and the end. I am who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He does not rule by oppression or coercion. It's not a quest for power and dominion. In fact, it's an utterly other kingdom. Why? Because this king doesn't take the lives of others. He gives up his own. He doesn't shed the blood of another. He sheds his own. He doesn't demand sacrifice. He shows us the way of sacrifice by becoming the very sacrifice of God. His ascension is via the cross, naked as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But we picture him in some ancient medieval gold throne, dripping with purple and gold robes and jewels upon him and his crown. But he is ascended because he becomes the suffering Savior, the willing sacrifice, the willing victim of humanity that strips away the reality before us that we have become so violent and unloving. His throne is the cross. The kingdom of this world are arrogant and violent, and they oppress. And even in America, a republic, so-called democracy, we pick one side that we think can oppress the other. If I vote Republican, it's going to oppress the gays and oppress the women out there having sex without marriage. We're going to oppress the women who make a choice that we don't agree with. And so we vote with the one who will oppress what we don't like. And on the other side, we vote for those that we fear will oppress what we don't like, or what we do prefer, or what we don't want. Both sides have an agenda. And neither of them is godly. Neither of them is the kingdom. Neither of them is backed by Jesus. He didn't pick a favorite. And I don't care how hard you pray for the Ravens, they're not God's favorite either. Both sides are praying, I promise. Watch any football game. Both sides got Christians in the field, in the end zone, on their knees praying. God doesn't pick a favorite. The kingdom of this world is prone to oppression. But the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of peace, and a kingdom of love. And so for us as followers, we can trust what the Revelator speaks. We can trust him and be faithful to him because he has made a way where there seems to be no way. We can trust him as a follower because he redefines authority and power. He recapitulates and turns on its head what the world says is important and valuable. And he addresses the cost that they're willing to take in the form of lives, in the form of control, in the form of oppressive imprisonments, the brutality of murder. They are willing to do that. But this Christ, this King, redefines it all for us. And so we as followers of Christ, when we speak of power, it is not to speak about force, but about the cross. For it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God unto salvation. And the nations of this world still think that it's the dollar that is the means of salvation, that it's the number of tanks and guns that leads to their salvation. But Jesus tells us it is the cross. Paul tells us about Jesus that it is the cross that is the power of salvation, not only to us, but to the world. We as followers, when we speak of strength, it's not by how big our army is. It's not how good our economy is. We speak of the strength of love that is demonstrated in a life that was poured out before I ever even knew him, before I ever even sinned against him. That self-emptying power, that is what true strength is. And for us to speak of the rule and the reign of God is not to speak of coercion and tyranny and threats. It's not to understand fear, not even of hell or death. It is to speak of the one. It is to speak of the life that was poured out in complete surrender for the sake of all of humanity. Here is our King. Here is our Lord. Here is our God and Savior. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that you would recapitulate within us our understanding of the true rule of God. And while many are seeking to conquer seven mountains, you call us to the Mount of God. And while many speak of being cultural influencers, by going into the cultural influential mountains, you call us to the Mount of Zion. You call us to come up and worship, to come up and lay our lives down, to come up into glory, to come up into your perspective, not take dominion, not demand dominance. You show us a more excellent way. It is a hard way to lay my life down for a friend, to lay my agendas down for yours, to become self-sacrificing and other-centered, to become self-emptying, and to live the values of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know how to turn the other cheek. We don't know how to go the extra mile. We don't know how to love the enemy. We don't know how to pray for those who use us, despise us. We don't know how to do it, Lord, but you do. You showed us the way. And not only did you demonstrate, not only did you embody, not only did you model it, but you gave us your Holy Spirit who would embolden, teach us, and fill us with this new way of being. God, conform us into the image of your Son. Make us into his likeness, that we would walk and live in the realities of this kingdom. Receiving your grace, let us be faithful. Let us stay pledged in our allegiance to you. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.